morning.
Good morning.
Our first reading is from Hebrews 1. And then we will continue afterwards, Hebrews 2 to 4. Okay. The Son Superior to Angels. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But what about the Son, he says? "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says in the beginning, "O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are all not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? On to Hebrews 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified it by signs of wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. Now, on the readings, I think it was verse 12, 1, 2, 6, I guess, yeah. Bear with me. God's disciplines for his son. Or disciples, I don't know. Disciplines, I would think. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Bernice. And we're going to read one more section from the letter to the Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. That's page 1168 in your NIV Bibles. And as you know, the last Sunday of every month throughout the course of the year, the sermon is going to be about the book of the Bible that we have just read. We're reading through the New Testament this year, and so this Sunday we're looking at the letter to the Hebrews. And nobody really knows for sure who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. The church for a long time thought that it was the Apostle Paul, but some people are not sure anymore who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. But one thing that is sure is the context lying behind the letter was that Jewish Christians, in large part for fear of their life or for the cost that was associated with following Jesus Christ, were returning to Judaism. And the author to the Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Friends, the word of the Lord.
Well, I want to begin this morning by saying, happy 50th birthday, Bethel. Yeah, I want to say it again, happy 50th birthday, Bethel, even though I know I'm quite a few months in advance of the actual date. I want to say it one more time, happy 50th birthday, Bethel. And well, if you're anything like me, when it comes to the year 1964, the year Bethel was born, I had no idea what was going on in the world in 1964. So here's a few interesting facts I found out about that year. 1964 was the same year that Nelson Mandela was sentenced to life imprisonment in South Africa. 1964 was the year that China detonated their first atomic bomb. It was the year Nikita Khrushchev, you probably remember that name, he was the supreme leader of the Soviet Union. He's the guy who, when addressing Western nations at the United Nations, he took his shoe off and he pounded the podium. And he said, "We will bury you. Well, in 1964, he was deposed. It was also the year of the great Canadian flag debate. That's the year Parliament debated what should be the Canadian flag, and it culminated in December with the adoption of the flag that we today know and love. It was also the same year that Canadians were first issued social insurance numbers. Apparently, the world population was a mere 3.276 billion. It was the year of the so-called Good Friday earthquake. There was an earthquake off the coast of Alaska, and it damaged many coastal towns in British Columbia. Canada sent peacekeepers to the island of Cyprus that year, and they stayed there for 10 years. It was also the year that the U.S. federal spending was a trivial $118 billion. But most importantly, and I really mean that, most importantly, 1964 was the year that Bethel Presbyterian Church was born in what would become known as Riverview, New Brunswick. And whereas many of us who are Bethel today, you and I today, we don't remember those earlier days of Bethel's infancy, because I know myself in 1964, I was still in Ontario, and I just learned how to walk. Nevertheless, I believe we all want to celebrate this, our 50th year. We really want to celebrate by us doing and by us being the very people who will ensure that Bethel thrives and flourishes for another 50 years. Because whereas so often we adults in the church were prone to say, and you know, we sort of say it like it's a piece of self-evident truth. We'll say the children are our future. The youth are our future. The fact of the matter, however, is this. We are the future. You and I who are here this morning, we are the future of the church. Who we are today, what we do today, what we believe to be true about our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore how we respond in faith to Jesus Christ. We are the ones who are going to determine the future of this congregation, whether or not there is a flourishing witness to Jesus Christ continuing in this place. And I believe this is the very same concern that motivated the writer to the Hebrews. And this writer, again, whoever he was, no one's really quite sure anymore. He had the advantage of being what we would call today, he had the same perspective as what we would call today charter members of Bethel. He was sort of like a charter member of the church that he was writing to. He was sort of like Edgar. Edgar, Whitney, and Annie, they're charter members of the church. And so they have a unique perspective on Bethel. And the writer to the Hebrews was exactly the same sort of charter member. He remembered from firsthand personal experience what the church had been like when it was first born. And he speaks of it. He talks of how the power of the coming kingdom of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, had invaded their lives to confirm to them the truth of the gospel they had heard by causing, yes, causing the realities heaven to enter into the midst of their worshiping lives. He says signs, wonders, miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit confirm the message to you. The presence of the resurrected Jesus was at work in their lives, and so they had believed in Jesus, and they had loved Jesus. They loved Jesus with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, even though if truth were told, it had been a very troubled childhood for this particular congregation. Because having just been born, they were immediately persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the writer reminds the church how their initial public experience of the Christian life had consisted in, can you imagine this for ourselves? It had consisted in for them jeers and mocking. He says, at times, imprisonment and floggings. Yet these people had loved Jesus so much, he says, they took their stand publicly in a great contest of faith. He says they had even accepted the confiscation of their property with joy because they knew they had better and more lasting possessions. And they had maintained the bonds of Christian love with those in prison for their faith despite the personal cost of associating with them. This church, the writer addresses, had been passionate and alive for Jesus Christ and his people. I mean, I've heard some of the stories of Bethel's earlier days, and one thing that comes into mind, actually I was chatting with Anne about this past week, because people were knocking at her door, and I remember stories of how people from Bethel used to go out and knock on doors. Can you imagine knocking on people's doors to talk to them about the church? To invite them to the church? That's how we began. However, the writer to this particular congregation, and this is my first point this morning, he tells the church he is writing to, and it's really quite shocking, and in fact, it was probably somewhat insulting. He says to them, "You've become lazy." He said, "You guys have become lazy." Can you believe it? He accuses the church of laziness in terms of their practicing of the basic spiritual disciplines that are fundamental to a healthy and vibrant Christian life. In fact, he goes on to say, "You're no longer really listening or paying attention to Christian instruction." It'd be sort of like if one of our charter members were to come back and visit us and say, "You guys don't read the Bible anymore." That's what this writer was saying to the church. And he's saying, "You're not doing it anymore because at some basic level, you have decided not to listen to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit urging you to commit your life to Jesus Christ." And he goes on to say, "Whereas you ought to be regularly feeding on the meat and potatoes of the Christian life, pondering the deep theological truth of the person of Jesus Christ and probing the implications of who Jesus is for our own personal lives," he says to them, "You need milk, not meat." It's sort of like you need your bottle and soother. And he says, "In fact, some of you couldn't even be bothered to show up for church anymore. You should be teachers, capable and committed to engaging this world for which Christ died with the good news of Jesus Christ. And whereas you used to," he says, "so energetically and so enthusiastically, now," he says, "some of you don't even have time to come. You're drifting away. You're in danger of falling away." Because what had happened to the church he's writing to was, in order to avoid the social stigma and the ensuing complications to their lives deriving from a passionate commitment to Jesus Christ and his people, they were going back to Judaism. They were going back to the life they had lived before, the religion they had enjoyed before. They were going back to the safety and security they had known before, back to the comforts and pleasures they had enjoyed before. They wanted to hide. They wanted to keep their faith private and quiet because they had lost their nerve. They were afraid. However, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, and this is my second point this morning, he tells us, the Christian life is predicated upon the courage of Jesus Christ. The courage of Jesus poured into our lives by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' courage even in the face of death. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And my friends, I believe, I really believe, the future of Bethel requires of us courage. It requires of us courage. Courage in the ways of the Lord. Courage to read our Bibles and to listen. The courage to pray with one another. The courage to worship with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. The courage to contribute from our finances. The courage to engage this community with the good news of Jesus Christ, the courage to go deeper in the ways of Jesus with each other, courage in the ways of the Lord. The writer tells the church, We need to take courage once again in the hope of which we boast. And he uses this word again and again in the course of his letter to the Hebrews. He says, we boast. We boast in the face of this world. We boast in the face of the trials and difficulties we experience. We boast because of the joy that has been set before us in the church. Because he tells us that the Judaism these people were going back to, well, it was all about angels. Yes, angels, spiritual beings of enormous power and presence. Beings who, according to Moses, have immediate access to the presence of God, and therefore they functioned as mediators between God and Moses when the old covenant was being established. And they spoke about Moses. This Moses, who was the greatest prophet in the history of the world, someone that the Lord had spoken to face to face the way we would speak with a friend. However, the writer tells us in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is no created being, but the only begotten Son of the Father, begotten, not created, before the worlds began, and therefore the one who is not a part of this universe. But he is the holy God himself, imprinted upon human flesh and blood for our salvation. My friends, in Jesus Christ, we are being addressed by the creator of this universe. And he is calling us to obey him. He is calling us to follow Jesus, who is the radiance of God's glory, who became one of us so that through his life's blood offered up in the holy place, Jesus might obtain for you and I. And this is my third point this morning. Jesus might obtain for you and I the great salvation. He calls it the great salvation. The salvation that has the power to destine you and I right into the holiness of God, so that you and I, through faith in Jesus, might one day be just like Jesus, raised from the dead, alive and well, healthy and whole, powerful and glorious, sovereign over the creation, overflowing in the joy of God our Father. Because, my friends, Jesus has gone into heaven's holy place that he might serve there as our great high priest. Because as the writer tells us, and as we ourselves know, in the days of the old covenant, priests were appointed by God to offer sacrifices and gifts on behalf of sin so that the people could be made right with God. And therefore, regardless of what people today say, and I know I hear it all the time, and you do too. People say, well, I'm a good person. I live a good life. I'm okay. I'm trying my best, so I'm okay with God, and God is okay with me. But my friends, the Lord appointed priests for his people because this is simply not the case. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the priests of Israel were appointed to apply to the worshipper's life when they came to the temple to apply to their lives the benefits of a blameless, sinless life to cover over their sins so that they could have access to the life of God. However, the writer to the Hebrews tells us God still found fault with the people because the blood of bulls and goats can never, ever atone for human sin. So the Son of God, begotten, not created, without beginning and without end, and therefore infinite in his capacity to deal with human sin, he was made human for us so that he might offer up his life on our behalf, so that through his sacrifice on the cross, his outpoured life might be made available for you and I to cover over our sin completely and forever, thus to fundamentally change our standing with Jesus' life is so perfect and so powerful that when his life is applied to you and I by the power of the Holy Spirit, right now, right here, you will become perfect in God's sight, and therefore destined for glory in the power of Jesus' life, and you will have access by faith into the most holy place of all, that you might be with Jesus, and that you might participate in the life of Jesus even now. And so, and this is my fourth point this morning, so my friends, do we believe this? And I really mean that, do we believe this? Do we believe that in the church, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ? That Jesus is with us when we come together in His name? Believe it so much that it affects our behavior, our way of life, our priorities. I mean, do we love Jesus? Are we committed to Jesus? Jesus, who during the days of His life here on earth offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears on our behalf. Do we love Jesus such that nothing can ever come between us and Him? And this is the very reason the writer to the Hebrews tells us, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. He says, let us not give up meeting together. Because, my friends, Jesus is with His people. Where two or three come together in His name, Jesus is there. Because this is the gospel. We are the temple of the living God. So this is the very reason the writer to the Hebrews is so concerned about these people who have abandoned the fellowship of the church. Even though then and yes today, people will say, I can believe in God. And I can believe in Jesus all on my own. I don't need to be devoted to a worshiping community. As long as I believe in my own heart, I'm okay, because really it's just between me and God. But my friends, this in fact is the gospel. When we come together, whenever and however we do, we are the temple of the living God. And therefore, into the midst of our fellowship, heaven breaks in amongst us. Because Jesus Christ, our great high priest, He comes to us to minister to us by applying to us the benefits of the great salvation He won. The perfected humanity He is that destines us to share in the glory God. And this is our confident boast. This is the hope to which we cling. Regardless of what happens to us in this world, contrary to all loss, hurt, and pain, affliction, persecution, my friends, in Jesus Christ, the church is destined for glory. In Jesus Christ, we are destined to reign and rule with Jesus over all things. And so we hang on to Jesus come what may by not giving up meeting together. And therefore, in this, by way of conclusion this morning, therefore the writer tells us, we spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And that's our theme verse for the year. Let us spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And that word spur really is just like it sounds. A spur is one of those sharp, nasty, metallic things John Wayne used to wear so that he could, albeit rather painfully to his horse, urge that horse to move forward in a more accelerated manner. Now, mind you, some translations, instead of spur, they say provoke. They say provoke one another toward love and good deeds. And that word provoke, it really sounds the same to me as spur, because it assumes that the initial response to the encouragement we may give may not be entirely pleasantly received. Sort of like when maybe just before the third period of the hockey game begins and I go up into the kitchen and I open the cupboard to reach for that can of Pringles I know is there. Well, see, there's someone in my house who actually loves me. And when I reach for that can of Pringles, I hear someone say, "You don't really want that, do you? Maybe you'd rather have a carrot or a piece of fruit." And you know, I'm provoked. I'm provoked. But you know what? I do appreciate it. Later on, the writer says, spur one another on toward love and good deeds, meaning each of us is called to take personal responsibility for each other's spiritual welfare. So we encourage each other to excel in the practice of the basic spiritual disciplines. We don't permit laziness in each other. I know I've told you, I remember when I ran cross country from my high school, and our coach, he always was standing at the right spot when I was giving up and I was getting tired, and he'd say, get moving. He wouldn't permit me to slow down. We urge each other to get moving, to not give up meeting together. We provoke each other to love Jesus Christ and to love his people and to do the deeds that go along with such love. Because the writer to the Hebrews, I believe, is speaking directly to us. The Holy Spirit is addressing us by bringing the word of Jesus to us. Jesus, who laid down his life for us, he is saying to us, in your struggle against sin. And he means by that, in your struggle to be faithful to Jesus Christ, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And that is so true, isn't it? I mean, whereas in some places in our world today, right now, and yes, in the early days of the church, the writer was addressing, there was a heavy price to pay for loving Jesus and his people. He speaks of floggings, imprisonment, confiscation of property. But that's not been the case for the church in North America. I mean, we've had it easy for so long, and therefore we've sort of taken easy for so long. And this is precisely the writer's concern in addressing the church. I don't want you to take it easy, he says. I don't want you to become lazy. And I know, speaking for myself, this is just my personal observation on my own life. If I don't pray, it's not because someone is there to punish me if I pray. It's because I couldn't be bothered. If I don't read my Bible, it's not because my life is being threatened for possessing such a book. If I don't come to church, it's not because I could lose my life because I come to church. There's other things to do. There's other places to be. There's other priorities. However, the writer says to the church, I am confident of better things for you. He says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. So do not throw away your confidence. Don't give up the hope of which we boast. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, he says, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Jesus Christ, he is coming again. And he is going to bring salvation to those who have earnestly longed for his appearing. He is going to share with us the very holiness of God, his Father, that we might rejoice with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit now and forevermore. So let us spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. And in this way, we will lay foundation for another.